We are continuing to make our way through the book of Revelation. This morning we are in chapter 9. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, let me invite you to turn there now, Revelation chapter 9, and then back up a verse. I actually want to start with the last verse of chapter 8. So we're going to pick up with the last verse of chapter 8 and then read all the way through chapter 9. That's 22 verses. And this is one of those really picturesque scenes that can be kind of intimidating to read. So before we read it, I kind of want to give you a sense of where this is going. And then I'd like for us to read it together. Even though it's long and filled with details, we're going to read it all at one time. And then we'll try to unpack a little bit of the imagery. But before we get swamped with that imagery, what's the point? Where is this going? Well, look at that first verse, chapter 8, verse 31. We're told of three woes that are coming. And in chapter 9, this morning, we will see two of them. The three woes correspond to the last three trumpets, trumpets 5, 6, and 7. The third trumpet's not going to blow until the middle of chapter 11. But what's a woe? And what's the point? Woe is an interjection, and don't think like a horse, like, whoa, horse, you know, but it denotes pain and discomfort and unhappiness. But it's not to say that it's just an expansion of ouch. That's not quite right. It's an intense outburst, an invective directed against sinners, against wrongdoers, and threatening their misery as a result. It's God threatening judgment. And when the Bible says something twice, it's emphasized as a superlative, you know. And so this three times is just what you'd imagine. It's going overboard in the emphasis. Now glance ahead now to the end of our passage, to verse 20 of chapter 9, the last two verses. And right there, we're given the point of our passage. That's kind of helpful, I think. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which can't see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. So that's the point. All of these afflictions that the Lord permits to befall the earth, they are intended to provide an incentive for sinners to repent. These judgments are like warning shots in a way. And I think we're expected to understand that all of these things, and every time we experience them, whether they be earthquakes or tsunamis or hurricanes or wildfires or wars or murders or famines or whatever catastrophe it is, every time we see these things, now we're not supposed to panic or to draw the wrong conclusion from them, but Jesus was explicit about that. He said, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. But he does call these things birth pangs, which means that they do convey a message. Just as birth pangs indicate that a woman is near to giving birth, that her delivery is certain and it's impending, we know that these things will not affect the new heavens and the new earth. These things that are coming, they're not going to be in the new heavens, right? And Romans 8:20 says that this creation, since the fall, has been subjected to futility as a result of sin. So these things that we're going to see come upon the earth here are consequences of sin. I want you to understand that that's how Solomon prayed about these things. You remember when Solomon built the temple, he prayed this grand prayer of dedication. And part of that prayer reads like this. If there's famine in the land, if there's pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in their land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, clearly the coronavirus would have been included. Whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow, and stretching out his hands toward this house, listen, then hear from your heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive. And render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind. So all these things that befall the earth, they are a foretaste of what is to come. And so they are a promise of coming judgment. Now, if the point is redemptive, it would suggest that these things provide evangelistic opportunities, wouldn't it? I mean, if the whole point is to lead, of these things is for God to lead people to repentance, then when we see catastrophe, we should see evangelistic opportunity. And we do. The church does, don't they? I mean, when the church shows the love of Christ to hurting people, it woos people to Christ. But you kind of have to be wise about this knowledge, brothers and sisters. You can't be like Job's friends and assume that you understand the divine counsel. Don't go assigning the blameworthy cause of God's destruction. That's foolish. I heard such nonsense after Hurricane Katrina about New Orleans. It's true that Hurricane Katrina and every other hurricane portends the coming judgment. But you don't know why it hit, where it hit, when it hit, who it hit. You don't know that. We know from the book of Job you cannot explain it. So your job is to offer compassion and hope and win people to Christ. Last week we noted that the trumpets are reminiscent of the seals. And we also noticed that they're reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt. You know, when Moses led his people, Israel, to freedom. In fact, you'd have to say by virtue of what this book is, that these are the promised fulfillment of what began in Egypt. You could say that the plagues of Egypt were the first birth pang. And just as God drew a distinction way back then in the plagues of Egypt, at the fourth plague, did you notice that the plagues no longer came on Goshen where the Israelites lived? God drew a distinction between his people and the world. So God's drawing a distinction between his people and the earth dwellers here in Revelation. In the sixth seal, you may remember, we saw the people of God, the servants of God, get marked on their forehead with a seal. Do you remember that? Well, in the fifth trumpet, which we're going to read this morning, that seal that was marked on them way back then, in the sixth seal, that is going to provide cover, protection from the plague of demonic locusts. But I want you to notice that the focus has shifted then. We're going to see depicted for us this morning something that unbelievers are afflicted with, but that has no effect on believers. Now, that ought to be a clue for us as we approach this very fascinating passage. I say it ought to be a clue because Jesus said everything was going to be just hunky-dory right up until the time that he came back. Do you remember that? He said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up until the day when Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So, whatever this locust plague is, it's a spiritual evil that affects the world, but not the church. We shouldn't be thinking of it first and foremost as a coming event, but as an explanation of what we see around us. So that's the big picture. Let's take a moment to read this together, and then we'll explore at least some of its imagery. Revelation, beginning with 8:31, and we'll read to the end of chapter 9, the word of the Lord. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but it will flee from them. Death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions. And the power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or of their sorceries, or of their sexual immoralities or thefts. It's an intimidating passage, isn't it? So when the fifth trumpet sounds, John sees a fallen star. Not a falling star or a star falling, but rather a star that had fallen. He sees a star that had fallen. Now, you know, we're not told a lot about Satan's origin. You've got the passage in Isaiah 14, and you've got a passage in Ezekiel 28. In the Isaiah passage, he's actually called a star. He's called the day star. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Now, those words are written to the king of Babylon, but they're written with a hyperbole that it reaches beyond him. And the same thing is true of Ezekiel 28 to the king of Tyre. But I think that is the star that's in view in our passage. That's my gut on that. Jesus spoke of this event that John is seeing here in Luke chapter 10 after sending out the 12. They came back just all excited that the demons had to obey their commands. And Jesus told them, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So I think that's who this angel is. And look at what he's given. He's given the key to the abyss. And he opens it and lets loose a demonic horde. Now, what is the abyss? What is this bottomless pit? It's something of a prison for demons. I say that because when Jesus cast out, remember when he cast out legion, that legion of demons from the man, and they begged to go into the pigs rather than where they expected him to send them, into the abyss. So the abyss is a holding place for demons, it seems, and it's locked. The point is that there is a sense in which Satan is bound. There is a check on Satan's power. His forces are held in check. His forces are held in the abyss. And when we get to chapter 20, we're going to see more about this abyss and the chain. But we get a clue to what it means there. So let me read that passage to you. This is from chapter 20 when we get there. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, did you hear what the pit and the chain and the seal does to him? Do you see what it does to the devil? Or did you hear that? It prevents him from deceiving the nations any longer until the 1,000 years is ended. Now, I believe, and I'm not alone, that those 1,000 years refers to the age of the church. And I believe that we are able to storm the gates of hell, calling people from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, precisely because, in some way and to some extent, Satan's power is thwarted, is checked, he is bound. The enemy is prevented from rallying his forces to our destruction or to thwart our evangelistic efforts. Jesus said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he may plunder his house. Jesus explained he was casting out demons because Satan is bound. Now that ought to give you great comfort, brothers and sisters, because while on the one hand your devil, the enemy, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you, he cannot stop you from winning souls for the kingdom. He cannot do anything to you beyond what his Father allows him. He is given this key. Do you notice that? He's not the key master. Who's the key master? God is the key master. But we need to get to these locusts. I'm not dodging them, so let's do it. He opens the pit. And smoke comes out and darkens the sun in the air. Again, we see connections to the plagues of Egypt, not only in the plague of darkness, you know, a darkness that could be felt, but also in the plague of locusts, right? But these aren't just ordinary locusts, are they? These are locusts belched from hell. Look at them. They are given power like that of scorpions. Now, what kind of power do scorpions have? They can certainly make you check your shoes before you put them on in the morning. They have the power of fear or respect because why? Why do they get that fear or respect? Because they have the capacity, the ability to inflict quite a bit of pain, right? Now, I don't know why these locusts, I mean, you know what locusts do, right? They're souped up grasshoppers. They eat vegetation. That's what they do. I don't know why they're told not to harm plant life, but only unsealed people to torment unbelievers. I don't know why it lasts 5 months. I don't really think that has to do with the life cycle of the locust, but I don't have a better explanation. We're told that this affliction, though, while short-lived, is so bad that people would prefer death to living with it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. That's verses 5 and 6. So let's take a look at some of these other details about the locusts. Maybe we can shed a little light on a few of them. We're told that they have, and everything is like, everything is, you know, they have something like crowns of gold. They've got human faces, they've got women's hair, they've got lion's teeth, they've got iron breastplates, chariot loud wings, scorpion sting tails, and their king is destruction. That's what we're told about them, right? Now, what's a crown? They've got crowns of gold. What's a crown? What is a crown all about? Is that not the symbol of power and authority? What about women's hair? You remember the passage in 1 Corinthians 11? Paul says, "Does not nature teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair," he says, "is given to her for a covering." So I think that women's hair is speaking of the glory. "My God is that our place as image bearers makes the human face most glorious." And then this imagery of glory shifts a little to a greater emphasis on power. You've got the invulnerability pictured with the iron breastplates and the noise of chariot loud wings. You know, that's an image of warfare. In fact, in the book of Joel, you've got the locust plague in Egypt. Well, that wasn't the only time locusts hit the area. And Joel picks up on a locust plague and it becomes a metaphor for the day of the Lord. And the reason for that is that when the locusts swarm, there are thousands and thousands. They are innumerable. Their power is in their numbers. They are so destructive because there are so many. And when their numbers swell, they just devastate crops. And so it becomes a picture that the Bible uses for armies gathered against the people of God. But what are the scorpion tales all about? Well, once again, I think it's about power. You know, as prevalent as scorpions are in Israel, and ask me later, I'll tell you my scorpion story. But as prevalent as they are, you really find them mentioned just a handful of times in the Bible. And about half of those times are surrounding one event. And it has to do with power and authority. When Solomon died, you may remember that his son made a very foolish decision, and it ended up causing the kingdom to split. He asked the people, "What would you have me do for you?" And they had a very reasonable request. They were like, "Your dad was building the temple and stuff. You know, can you lower taxes now?" And he went away and conferred with the people, youngsters who'd grown up in his court, and he decided to show a strong hand, decided to show who was boss. 1 Kings 12:11, he says, "And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So once again, this detail has to do, I think, with power and glory through fear and intimidation. He would rule them by threat of force and violence. And all that imagery comes to a head in verse 11. Satan, the god of this age, who could legitimately offer to Jesus all the kingdoms of this world when he was tempting him. He is the king of the demonic forces, the lord over them, and his very name is destruction. Now remember, I don't think this is referring to some future event. Until Christ returns, there's not going to be a time when the world endures physical pain and the church is spared. But I don't think this is speaking about physical pain. As Paul puts it, the sting of death is sin. And power, the power of sin is the law. And I think that's why the Christian does not experience this plague. Christ has died to the law. He fulfilled the law's demands. He died to so that we wouldn't have to. Those who dwell on earth, though, they're deceived. And we're going to see that develop as we go through this book. The world is going to fall for the delusion. It's a delusion because the devil is a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks from his character because he's a liar and the father of lies. But the Spirit has opened the minds of believers, so we don't believe his lies anymore. That first woe has passed, and in verse 13, the sixth trumpet is blown, and this time it's not locusts, but it's horses. Mounted troops, an army, which is what the locust stood for in the Old Testament imagery anyway. And instead of a locust horde, John just sees the army itself, and he hears the number, and technically it would be 200 million, because a myriad is 10,000, so two myriads times a myriad. I don't know what to make of that number. I don't know what to make of these fire-breathing, lion-headed, colorful, breastplate-wearing horses. I think I might have a little clue on the tails. If you look at chapter 9 of Isaiah, he says, "The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guiding them are swallowed up." I never promised a full explanation. All I can give you is hints and clues as I discover them. This is a very challenging book. There are lots and lots of details that remain for you to explore over the course of your lifetime engaging this book. But one thing's pretty clear in our passage, I think, and that's that our enemy is a liar. The time is coming when God is going to let his lies go unchecked. Not entirely unchecked. Those who are sealed will be protected. As Jesus said, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform many signs and great wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect, even God's chosen people. It's not possible, but that's how persuasive they will be. But you need to be aware that the enemy's lies are all around us, brothers and sisters. And we need to be on guard about the things that we pursue, that we care about. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, I said at the beginning that this passage, for all its intimidating details, is really about... it's not about believers' sufferings, but about the torment of unbelievers. So what rules unbelievers and torments them? They fear death. We do not. When the bubonic plague hit, many Christians played nurse. Why? Because we're not afraid of death. We don't seek it. That's how the wicked are described, longing for death, and it eludes them, right? But we're not afraid of it either. They fear insignificance. We do not. Pride and greed drive them to step on others to climb higher themselves, right? We don't chase significance. We've been given significance. You were created in the image of God. You have inherent significance. But Christ has identified with you. He's placed his name upon you. We've been adopted into the family of the heavenly King. We are princes and princesses, complete with crowns, brothers and sisters. And nothing we do or nothing we obtain could add in not one iota to our significance or to our glory. In fact, to chase worldly acceptance is to declare yourself at war with God. They fear weakness. We do not. For the world, you know, weakness is failure and defeat. But Christ's power is made perfect in our weakness. That's why prayer is our most powerful weapon. The enemy rules the unbeliever through fear. But we have been delivered from fear. Now, I say that, but if you are afraid of being perceived as weak, if you are perceived, you know, afraid that you might be thought of as ordinary, or if you're afraid of getting sick and dying, then let's return to the main point and close with it. The purpose of all these afflictions, including our fears, is to drive us to repentance. Now, let me tell you what that does not mean. It does not mean repent, get your life squared away, and then come plug into the fellowship. How would you do that? Under what power would you clean yourself up? You might build a pretty good human facade, but be fake and valueless. You can't clean yourself up good enough to join God's people. That's ridiculous. As the hymn puts it, if we tarry till we're better, we will never come at all. And when we do turn to Christ, we're relieved of these things that torment the unbeliever. So I'm not delving into politics here. I don't care where you stand on policies surrounding the coronavirus. But you must not be afraid of the coronavirus or of anything else. Fear is the tool the enemy uses to keep you from serving Jesus. But the love of Christ frees us. It frees us up to serve and to exhibit the joy and the fearlessness that are only found in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians didn't catch the bubonic plague. They certainly did. It just means that they weren't afraid to. So rejoice that the enemy is at least partially bound. And take advantage of it, brothers and sisters, by sharing the love of Christ without fear, with words of comfort, and with deeds of loving service. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, this is a most challenging passage with so many details that are deep and profound, but obscure and difficult to trace out. And Father, we know that this word is your word, and you are revealing to us the gospel in picture form. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us insight into these images. But, Father, I ask that the basic point would be clear, that you are patient with us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, Father, even as we have received Christ Jesus as Lord through faith, let us so walk in Him, walking in faith and repentance. Father, strengthen us and give us a freedom from fear. Give us a boldness and a courage and a joy and a self-sacrificial love that is winsome. In Christ's name and for His glory, amen.